This is not going to sound particularly strong this morning. It's allergy season, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm being affected by it. My eyes are being affected by it. My voice is being affected by it. We did 4 presentations yesterday at the taping, and so I could hardly talk to my wife when she got home. But anyway, in the book of Hebrews, let me see if I can get this started correctly. Unshutter it, and there we go. The writer says in chapter 13 in verse 22, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." The book of Hebrews is primarily, it is above everything else, a message of exhortation. It's an attempt to appeal to Jewish Christians that they should remain steadfast in their faith. And these Christians are addressed in the book as holy brethren. We're not talking about the writer using language that somehow demeans or takes away from what he thought of them spiritually. They are denoted as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We realize from chapter 10 that they had formerly endured a great struggle of sufferings, having been made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and also by feeling compassion for others who suffered due to their faith. The writer was able to say, "You even showed compassion towards me in my bonds," in his imprisonment. And so, don't just think that this is a group of Christians that never were dedicated to the Lord, that their faith had come cheaply, that there hadn't been any investment at all on their part. That's not really how they're represented as you read the book. And yet, nevertheless, the author is going to plead with them in this book, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward." He writes to these brethren because he is very concerned. He is concerned that they are not going to remain steadfast in their faith, that they're not going to continue to hold on to that hope that they have in Jesus Christ. I think that one of the key passages that shows what the writer was trying to do in this book is found in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. In the New King James Version, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And so he's appealing to them. He's warning them. He is concerned about whether or not they are going to remain faithful. Part of what you see in these admonitions is that they might slip back to a particular thing. Now, what do I mean by that? Judaism. That a lot of them might feel, you know, well, what we had, what we enjoyed under that covenant, it had a lot of things that would allow us peace with other Jews, and we're certainly of God, and certainly there was some benefit in it, and so there seems to have been a temptation that we can read between the lines and see that he is talking about those slipping back into Judaism. But this appeal that is made by the writer, it is very skillfully woven into a very grand, a very wonderful exposition about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ that we're able to see the consummation of God's great work in redeeming souls to Himself. All of this is possible because of what Jesus has done. And over again in the book, we are asked to look at Christ, and there are various things said about Christ. Some of the things Christ, not all of the things, but some of the things are, and there's a lot of comparisons in this. Not everything that is said about Christ is a comparison. But there are a lot of comparisons. That while in times past God spoke to the fathers in various ways, He spoke by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken through His Son Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate spokesman for God Almighty. He has given us the last and the great revelation that God intended for mankind. And there are things said in that passage at the beginning of the book, verses 1 through 3, about who this Jesus is as a spokesman. That He's not just a man. He's not just a messenger that had a particular message to give to men. But He's the Son of God. And He is the one that has been raised to be at God's right hand. He is superior to the angels, He goes on and talks about in chapter 2. In chapter 1. He is the only one that has put on flesh and lived perfectly. He was a man, but He was not like other men. He was the ideal man. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, the Scriptures say. He surpasses Moses in His position and His faithfulness as in the Lord's family or household. He is the apostle of our calling, is what we are told. He's the one that has become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Very important passage in the book of Hebrews. He's the mediator of the better covenant, which is built upon better promises, the writer also says. And He's not only the perfect high priest, but He is also that perfect sacrifice by which men could be atoned, by which their sins could be taken away. I think that it might be fair to say that the book of Hebrews is unsurpassed in its discussion of Jesus Christ. Its discussion of His glory and greatness and the importance of the work that He did. That if you were wanting to study that and talk about that with somebody, that you would most naturally go to the book of Hebrews. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't other reasons for studying the book of Hebrews. But this is that framework in which we find the apostle or the writer making his appeal to these brethren. Now what you find is that he's going to give a great deal of attention to Jesus as a high priest. We've said that really that particular topic dominates the core part of this book. That starting with about chapter 4 and verse 14 and then going all the way to chapter 10 and verse 22, that is the main subject that the writer is talking about. He's talking about Jesus as our high priest. We notice that the author, though, as he has introduced the subject in chapter 4, and he begins to talk about the qualifications of Jesus in chapter 5, that he pauses. And he pauses to deliver a stern rebuke to his readers. When you come down in chapter 5, he's about to say a little bit more about Jesus being called according to the high priesthood of Melchizedek. But he feels that he can't go on right now. He's going to go on. But he says, you're going to have trouble with this. You're going to have difficulty in following me. And he says this, look with me at chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And so he pauses here before going into this discussion of Melchizedek. Now, in our study today, we're going to pick up that discussion of Melchizedek. But he has to deliver this rebuke and this warning in these particular verses that go on up into chapter 6. In the warning he gives them, he urges them to press on to perfection. And he reminds them that men can reach a point where that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And we just kind of real quickly ran through that last week. I know that that's a passage that is challenging to a lot of people. I had someone ask me away from the class, what does this mean? This is a hard idea. I thought all things were possible with God. I thought that there was nobody that was beyond the ability to help and to reach. Well, the Hebrew writer says there are people that are beyond that point. That once we turn our back on those things, I mean really truly turn our back on those things that have the ability to touch our conscience and touch our heart, and we say, I don't care what the Word says and I don't care. And he's talking about people that, not atheists, that's not who he's talking about, or agnostics. He's talking about people that have once tasted of, those heavenly blessings, those great spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. He's talking about individuals that have received the Holy Spirit. He said you can reach a point where you're beyond help. But, thankfully, he follows this up. He tempers these words of admonition with encouragement. And he says to them in verse 9, but beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. I warn you about this. I'm concerned about you to the degree that I would even deliver a stern rebuke about where you're at spiritually. But I have confidence that I'm not talking about where you're at and what's going on in your heart and in your thinking. And brethren, that's, there's some things for us to learn about the way we talk to people and approach people about where they're at spiritually, And this is so often the case with Paul and with other New Testament writers that they would, try to temper or bring back part of their words of strong rebuke by saying, I know you can make it through this. And he's done that previously in this chapter when he says, let's press on to perfection. We can do this. I think that's a valuable lesson for us to learn. Feel free, by the way, to interrupt me at any point and say, yeah. Okay, yeah. That we're talking more about an attitude. And with the hope that attitudes can change, there are some people that can become so stubborn in their hearts that their attitudes just, they won't change. I think that's correct. That's right. There's some frightening verses in this book. I mean, to me this is frightening, to think that can be true. And it's not only frightening, I don't mean from a personal perspective, but I mean because of people that I know and I love. It's frightening. It's frightening to read what he goes on to say in chapter 10 about those who sin willfully, after receiving a knowledge of the truth. And what is made evident by their continuing in some sin, what that says about them. That's frightening to me. That's very frightening to me. Bob?
It doesn't say this may happen.
person. Yeah. Yeah, there are different kinds of hearts, and you know, there are things that life throws at us, and there is going to be the temptation for the word to be choked out. Some that would receive the word, and they believe what the word teaches, but there are cares of this world and riches and such that can choke out the word. And so the lesson of Hebrews is very practical, because we're tempted not to remain steadfast in our faith. And, you know, we're not tempted to go back to Judaism, but we are tempted. And so there's a lot of practical things that are said in the book. At the end of chapter 6, he urges them onward by reminding them of the great certainty of the promises that God makes to those that are faithful. And he uses the example of Abraham. And what he says to them is, imitate Abraham. You know, back in chapter 3 and 4, he basically was saying, don't imitate the wilderness generation. Don't be like them. And here he says to them, imitate Abraham. And in chapter 11, he's going to say, imitate all of these characters of faith who endured. Imitate them. Brethren, the example of others is very important to us in life. It's very significant, the influence that we have on others and that others have on us. And that's one of the, you know, the underlying themes that we have to see in the book of Hebrews, is that, of course, the ultimate example in the book of Hebrews is Jesus himself and what Jesus endured and why he endured it, we're told. But our influence on others is tremendously important. And, you know, there would be, you know, so few that the Hebrews would have looked to. Abraham, Moses, David, in particular. There were others, but I mean, in particular, examples of those that you'd want to emulate as much as you could. And so he does that in regard to Abraham. They could lay hold, he tells them, he assures them, on that hope that is set before them. A hope that he would describe as an anchor of the soul that was both sure and steadfast. And then the end of the chapter there, he ends that thought by tying together the reason for our hope in Christ with Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is brought back into the picture, connecting it with this hope that we have. All right, any comments then, or any questions before we launch into chapter 7? Anything at all? Probably the best thing for us to do is just go ahead and start reading in chapter 7. Scott Bruner, could I get you to read for me? And why don't you go ahead and read verses 1 through 10, if you would? All right, This really is a really simple thought. It's not that difficult for us to follow what he's trying to argue, what he's trying to say. In verses 1 through 10, there is a we might say the discussion is Melchizedek and Abraham, and maybe more particularly Melchizedek and the descendants of Abraham. And then it's going to be in the... I'm going to throw it all together. It's going to be in verses 11 through 28 that we're going to talk about Melchizedek and Christ, more specifically. But this part has to do with Abraham and Melchizedek. Go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 14. There's only two passages in the Old Testament that mention Melchizedek. And really, in what they say about Melchizedek, they're really pretty brief. There's not really a whole lot that is said. And the one is here in Genesis chapter 14, and the other is found in a statement that is made over in the 110th Psalm. This first one, as you would expect, it's a historical account. And what you find is the incident of the four kings that are warring against the five kings. And the alliance, or the group of four kings, they win a battle in the Valley of Siddim, it tells us. And in winning that battle, they take all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. But not only did they take the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, but what else did they take? They took Lot. They took Lot. Huh? Yeah, they took the women and the people. So it wasn't just goods. They took a lot of individuals. But among those individuals was Lot. And so the story proceeds there, and what we find out is that Abraham, and you know, you think about the greatness of Abraham and his wealth and all that kind of thing, and I don't know, kind of people that have traveled and been in certain parts of the world, you might recognize how that there is still a lot of tribes, in a sense, and these individuals that have great authority over a village. Abraham's a very wealthy individual, and he's got what are referred to or described as 318 trained servants. Now, I'm assuming that's just the men, and I'm assuming that there are other men that still got left back with the tents and the flocks and the herds and all that kind of thing. But Abraham takes this force of men, and there is a strategy that's involved here, and his force is divided into two parts. But anyway, they attack these kings, and they're able to overcome them. They're able to defeat them. Now, notice then what it says. I guess we'll start with verse 16. Don't know that we need to, but we will anyway. Tim, could I get you to read verses 16 through 20? All right. Now, if you want to keep that place marked, you can. I don't know that it's critical. But go back to Hebrews 7. And what we find is, of course, that this is the incident that serves as a background for part of the things that are going to be said by the Hebrew writer in this place. And as I said before, I think that the points in this discussion are not that difficult. It's a fairly simple couple of points that he wants to make. I do think a lot of people get sidelined, especially by the comments in verse 3. And we're not going to overdo, I hope, verse 3. We'll make some comments, but at the same time, I don't think that that's what this passage is all about, is trying to figure out exactly what is meant in verse 3. And what is the Hebrew writer's main point in what he's going to say in verses 1 through 10? What's the, as Tony says, I don't know how many feet you say, the 50,000 or whatever, it varies. But what's if you were looking at the passage as a whole, what's he trying to do? What is he trying to establish in this passage? Yeah. Really simple. I mean, not hard at all, trying to point out that this priesthood of Melchizedek is going to be superior over the priesthood of Levi. Now, if I had brought the board out here, and I didn't bring it out, but just notice a couple of things. Yes, uh-huh. Okay, up till Exodus, yeah. Now in Exodus, we've got Jethro, who's mentioned as a priest of God. And, as we said last week, and I don't know that we need to get sidelined by this, point, but we do notice people that offered up sacrifices and prayers in behalf of others. Now, did Abraham offer up prayers? Did he offer up any sacrifice when what was his name wanted to take Sarah as his wife, and God advised him to have Abraham pray for him? Abimelech. Some would say that's kind of an act of a priest, and Job, who seems to have lived during the patriarchal age, he offered up sacrifices both for his children and for his friends after they had sinned in their comments. But no figure, no character in all of the Old Testament, though, is set aside in the same way as Melchizedek is. He is truly unique. Yes, yes. Right. Right.
It's the difficulty in understanding how Melchizedek fits into the priesthood and how Christ does. Having said that, some of these verses that are in my mind were pretty, these things were understood by the audience. They knew who Melchizedek was. They recognized him as a high priest. They recognized him after another order. And so the things, when it talks about it being complicated, is really where he fits in, not some of the verses that we have covered.
Yeah, and that's a good point. I don't want to say that we're at a disadvantage, but we have to understand who this audience was and what their knowledge of the law would have been and these characters in the law. And, the Jews generally as a people were not ignorant about their religion. And they had placed emphasis on the wrong aspects of their religion, but they were not ignorant of the scriptures. Did I see your hand? Yes. Right. Yeah. And that's not what Russ was saying. And that's a good thing, go for the whole audience to understand. Is that Russ was not saying that they would have understood that Melchizedek had a superior priesthood. This is a new argument. But, yeah, and that would have been difficult for them to, and that's why he very painstakingly goes through this discussion. But they would have known who Melchizedek was. And they would have understood that. And I doubt that they would have gotten carried away the way that a lot of people are with things that are said in verse 3, without father and without mother and without, you know, that I doubt that they would have gotten carried away. They understood figurative language. What do we know in the passage here from the Hebrew writer about Melchizedek? Okay, he's a priest of God. Yes? All right. All right. And he's a priest in Salem. The word Salem meaning what? Peace. His name also indicates, in fact, he's not just a priest of Salem. This is one that is not only a priest, he is also a king. He is king of Salem. And it is hard to prove that when we think of Salem, that we should see the natural relationship with Jerusalem. Jerusalem. But, you know, it just looks like there may be a connection there. It's difficult to find passages that establish that. There's not any other mention of Salem, by the way. You can't read, you know, in 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles about Salem, except as it is discussed in regard to Melchizedek. That's the only time that you can read about Salem. So he's a king that's a priest. He's a king of a place that means peace, and his name also means what? King of righteousness. Not meaning a place called righteousness, but meaning that he is a righteous king. Now, those are very significant things to be said about this individual. They seem to speak to his character as well as his rank. He's a king and a priest, but he's a king of righteousness. And he's a king of Salem, which the writer wants us to know means peace. He's the king of peace. All right. What else do we know about Melchizedek? Anything else here then?
This is without generation, father or mother. But I tend to think that means that we just don't know anything about it.
All right.
All right. The Jews kept the history of everything they had. And their fathers and mothers and where their genealogy went, they didn't tell them.
Yeah, genealogy was tremendously important. Was Melchizedek a Jew? Let me ask that. We don't know. No indication that he was. Yes? Yeah, well, all right. Yes. All right. Do we think he was related to Abraham? No indication. We don't know. Why don't we know? Brethren, I want to know why we don't know. It wasn't revealed. Yeah. And why did God not reveal it? It doesn't matter. It's not that important to us, really, to understand that, to know that. But the indication is that if he had been a close relationship to Abram, that maybe this argument wouldn't have been as strong as it was that he wants to go on and make. He is a priest. A priest is one that occupies what position? A mediator. One of intercession. Mediates between who? Intercedes between who? Man and God. So he's got to have a relationship with God, that he does something in God's behalf. He's got to have a relationship with men, that he does something in man's behalf. Now, So he goes out and he meets Abram, before he was called Abraham. He meets him, he's returning back. And what does he do? All right. He brings out bread and wine. Ooh, that might be interesting. You know, some people might want to speculate. You know, he brings out bread and wine. And what does he do? He blesses him. What does it mean when we read about a character like Melchizedek blessing somebody? What does that mean? What does that indicate? All right, he's superior is one of the arguments that's going to be made. The lesser is always blessed by the greater. But this idea that Russ is mentioning, that he had an authority, a God-given authority, in fact, what would we assume about blessings that were bestowed by the patriarchs and such? You think they were inspired as they said these things? David, I'm sorry, you had your hand up. All right. So he blesses Abraham, and in fact, and I've already turned from that page, but he says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." All right. And so he blesses the patriarch, Abraham, and that's going to be used by the Hebrew writer in what he has to say. And then what other thing are we told here? Yeah, he's given a tithe. What's a tithe? A tenth. He gave him a tenth of the spoils. When did tithing come into effect as a, you know, a part of God's instructions? Okay. Okay. Hope you all heard Brian. Tithing had to do with the support of all of the other tribes of the tribe of Levi. They were not given the same kind of inheritance as the other tribes were. And they were those that were dedicated or chosen in a sense, well, not just in a sense, they represented the firstborn. Under the old law, the firstborn of man or beast was dedicated to the Lord. And God said, and if you go back and you go through the numbering of, you know, and everything else, God said, instead of my taking the firstborn out of every family to come and serve me as a priest or those who support the priest, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi. And but they have to be taken care of. They've got to be supported. And the way that they're going to be supported is through the giving of a tithe. Do we have tithing today? No, we don't. We don't have a tithing today. That's part of that law. I didn't say we don't have giving today. I'm saying we don't have tithing today. Now, a lot of your religious friends, they've got tithing. And they've got envelopes. Some of the groups, they want to know exactly what your income is. And, you know, you are supposed to give a tenth of your income, and they keep track of it. And so, here is Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek. What else does that maybe say about Melchizedek in a sense, other than he's greater than Abraham? And but what does that seem to say or indicate? Yeah, Bill? Yeah.
Of course, your point about tribes, we don't, all of God's people are priests today, so we don't have that.
Right.
Necessary manifestation of a particular grouping of God's people being set aside as priests. But that's the image that he's drawing here, is Abraham acknowledging Melchizedek as a priest.
Mm-hmm.
Not only by receiving the blessing, but by then giving the tithe, as the Israelites would have given the tithe to the Levites, recognizing their ordination as a priest.
Yeah, exactly. Well said, a good point. Any other comments before we go on with this, looking at this? So we received a tithe. And I'm going to just jump over chapter 3, verse 3. Andy's mentioned it. I think that we're not talking literally. Now, that's my personal feeling. And, I'm not going to get involved. You know, it's just like Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful, and they married them. And what you've got people doing is, they're seeing angels coming down and taking women as their wives and that kind of thing. I don't believe that's what his men is all. And but here you've got this kind of language that says, his genealogy was not a factor in his being chosen. That would be after the commandment of the flesh. Russ, all of your offspring get to be elders. You're an elder. All of your offspring get to be elders. That kind of thing.
Well, and that's the point he then makes in the rest of the chapter. The priesthood by the flesh is opposed to the priesthood by the oath of God. But it's also the Hebrew writer using the fact that there is so little about that. He appears, not told anything about
yeah.
him before he appears to Abraham.
Yeah.
He then disappears. We're not told anything about him after this. From the standpoint of Revelation, he had
yeah.
no
Yeah, yeah, and in fact, we talk about types. That's a favorite word that we use in reference to the book of Hebrews, and here's another type that we find. And not just in the sense of being a priest, as Melchizedek was a priest, but the fact that, the genealogy and all that is not something that is part of the qualifications and part of what is important for us to know about. At all. But he says, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And he says, we know that the sons of Levi, they receive tithes from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but here he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And this is something that's going to be carried on into the second part of the chapter, is this idea of the ongoing perpetuation of this priesthood, and especially that's going to find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who is a priest forever, and what comfort and hope the end of the chapter says that gives to those that are Christians. And so he makes the argument that even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, is how the New King James renders that. And the other versions have some other expression that means the same thing, that, This is how we're speaking about this. This is the point that we're trying to make, and it's not difficult to follow. All right. Now, there is more to understand about this that he's going to immediately go into as you get into verse 11. And that has to do with why another priesthood? Okay, another priesthood. All right, so, but why? Why have another priesthood? What's the need for another priesthood? And he says, therefore, verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? That another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. What's the need? And what we're going to see mentioned here, and it's going to be mentioned further on in the book as well, is maybe best in verse 19. He says the law made nothing perfect. Here's the need for another priest, because you need another law, need another covenant. The priesthood of Aaron did not accomplish what men would have liked for it to have accomplished, to have made them acceptable before God. It failed to do that. And so there was a need for there to be the change. But if there's going to be a change in the priesthood, what also has to take place? Verse 12. You've got to have a change of the law. You have to have a change of the covenant. And this is going to be carried on in his discussion, and we'll especially see that in chapter 8. That he's going to talk about this change in covenant. And he mentions that Jesus, talking about Jesus, verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now, the writer wasn't intending in saying this to present some rules of hermeneutics for us to keep in mind, but there is kind of a rule there to keep in mind. And that is that when God specifies something, and that's what he did. He said, I'm specifying Levi. The priests come from the tribe of Levi, and even more specifically, they come from the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. I'm specifying that. He said nothing about Judah, about priests being, you know, coming from Judah. And brethren, that's a hermeneutic that we have to remember and keep in mind, brethren, and not become careless. Every once in a while I hear people say things and I think, did you hear what you just said? I want to say this in love, but I've heard people say some stuff like, I don't believe there's anything wrong with instrumental music. Well, okay, good for you that you don't believe there's anything wrong with instrumental music. But don't say that instrumental music is all right, and that's what some people take away from that statement. I don't think there's anything wrong with instrumental music. All right. So do you think instrumental music is all right? No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Well, what do you mean you didn't say that? Do you have to have authority for the things that you do, or do you not have to have authority for the things that you do? Do you have authority for instrumental music? No, you don't have authority for instrumental music. So when you say, I don't think there's anything wrong, okay, that's your private little thought. If you think that God isn't going to care whether instrumental music is a serious matter, that's your private little thought, but don't make a statement that seems to imply to other people, well, there's nothing wrong with instrumental music. I can tell you, there's nothing right about instrumental music that I can read about in the New Testament. It's not authorized. And so I'm not going to go off and make comments that cause somebody to think, well,
Instrumental music is all right. What are you basing that on? Don't make statements that someone can go away from. I don't think it's wrong for a church to build a gymnasium. I don't think it's wrong for them to, you know, I don't think it's wrong. All right. If you, in your heart of hearts, in your own little world, want to think that I don't think God's going to care about it. I just don't think He's going to care about it, whether or not, you know, if you spend $500,000 or if you only spend $100,000 to build a gymnasium, I don't think it's going to matter to God. All right, you have that private little thought in your own mind, but don't make a statement that causes others to think that maybe we could study this and we could defend this. You can't defend it. You can't defend it on the basis of there's authority in God's Word that says it's all right. So just keep those private little thoughts in your own little mind. And don't be presenting them to younger Christians as though, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think it matters. If you've got a scriptural argument to make about it, make it. Make it. But don't just throw out these little things out there that seem to imply that, you know, no, we've got hermeneutics, Old Testament and New Testament, that says if God specifies something, then other things are excluded. Other things are left out. You got a sermon at the end of the lesson. All right.